Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian, and he led that flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Here we see Moses at the ripe old age of 80 on the backside of the desert. He has been in that place for 40 years. It's always amazing to me how God seems to take His men, His women, into desert seasons before He really uses them. Moses, in the desert for 40 years. John the Baptist grew up in the desert regions down by the Dead Sea in southern Israel. Paul spent 3 full years after his conversion in the deserts of Arabia. Elijah was a man of the desert. John the Revelator was on the deserted island of Patmos, a desert island. And there seems to be a pattern that before the Lord uses a person publicly, He causes that person to go through desert times, solitary times, that He might work in them very deeply. I know in my life, like you, I have gone through desert times, dry seasons, when I have felt as though, Lord, where's Your presence and where's Your power? But I have understood as the years have gone by that those desert times are imperative, they're necessary, because they help me to not be one who is dependent on my feelings or my emotions, but I am simply saying, Lord, You promised that You would be with me. You promised that You would never forsake me, no matter how dry the times might be or how solitary it might seem to me. The fact of the matter is, Your word has been given and You're teaching me to stand on Your word, not to go by how I feel. Over the years, I have seen lots of talented people in all sorts of ministries, all sorts of professions, talented folks get blown out and fall away because their emotions were dictating and dominating their walk. They were always monitoring how they felt rather than what God declared in His Word. God wants to get me into a place where it's desertous to teach me how to embrace the promise of His Word, because emotions go up and down. Emotions are fickle. Emotions can be affected by how your job is doing or how your family is going or how much pizza you had the previous evening. Your emotions can go up and down. God wants you and me to be stable and solid, to walk by faith and not by feelings. So oftentimes, He will put us into a desert where we, like Moses, must learn to be content and say, Lord, You've given me the promise of Your word that You will never leave me. Lo, You told me, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there seems to be this necessity for most of us to log in some desert times before we surge ahead in power and in ministry. Certainly that was true for Moses. He was on the back side of the desert. He was previously the most respected man in Egypt. Now he feels as though he's perhaps the most rejected man in the whole region. For he was a shepherd. And we saw how in Genesis earlier it declared that to the Egyptians every shepherd is an abomination. The worst thing you could be in the Egyptian mentality was a shepherd. That was the bottom of the pit. That was the low man on the pole. So here's Moses, 80 years of age, for 40 years in a desertous, dry, seemingly God-forsaken place. But he learned to be content there. And now he's ready. He's logged in time. The work has taken root. And God begins to move and make himself known to Moses in a most powerful way. The angel of the Lord appeared to him that day in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. Would Moses have turned aside to study this situation? This interesting thing of a bush burning but not being consumed. Would he have turned aside if he was in the city? If he was engaged in lots of activity? If he was in the palace of Pharaoh as he was for 40 years previously, would he have turned aside to investigate? I think not. And now I see, Lord, why you have me in the desert regions. Because it's only then that I will really have eyes to see and ears to hear the thing that you desire to do. Because when things are going hunky-dorily, when things are active and hectic, you see, I am convinced I miss so many of the key indicators that God sends my way. Because I've got these pressures and those activities and those obligations and those opportunities, and I'm busy, busy, busy. But Moses wasn't busy. I mean, he's there in the desert watching some sheep. He sees a bush and he says, I better investigate this. So if you're in a desert place, a desert job, a desert marriage, hey, rejoice. It's going to give you opportunity to see the Lord in ways, to hear the Lord in ways, to sense the Lord in ways that if you were busier, more active, more engaged, even more fulfilled, you might not see. Here's Moses, a giant of an intellect, a man's man, a brilliant leader, a huge personality, for 40 years watching sheep. That's real boring, folks. He's in a dry region with a boring job. So when this bush is on fire, he says, I think I'll go check this out. I'll find out what this is about. And it says, when God saw that Moses turned aside to see, God then spoke. John, why don't I hear from the Lord more? It could be because you're too busy. It could be because we're buzzing around, too much activity. It could be because things are going too smoothly. It could be that the Lord wants us to log in some desert times quite regularly when things feel lonely and dry and all the rest, to say, it's the only way, John, that I can get the attention to get your focus once again on things that I want to say to you, on things that I want to do through you. You that are in a desert, rejoice. There's a bush burning. And soon, you're going to see. And because you're in a desert, solitary, quiet, difficult time, whatever it might be, you too, like Moses, will turn aside. And when the Lord sees that you turn aside, that you're not on automatic pilot, that you're not running here and there and everywhere, but you've quieted yourself and you're in a place where you're curious about what God may say to you. Boom! There it is. The burning bush. He turned aside and God said, okay, since he turned aside, now I will speak to him. Moses. Moses, here am I. And God said to him, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You are in a special spot, Moses. You're in my presence. Moreover, verse 6, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Interesting Trinitarian formula. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Three times he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The idea of the Trinity, I think, is seen there quite clearly. Moses, he hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. He's blown away. The glory, the kabod, the weight of God is seen there. He knows he's on holy ground. He's acutely aware, keenly aware of his inadequacies, of his fleshly tendencies, of his unworthiness. He's just in awe. He's blown away. The fear of the Lord is upon him that day. And the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come to me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wonder what Moses thought. Man, I just turned to see this burning bush, and now... MGM is calling me. Movie rights and all the rest. This is big stuff. The Ten Commandments. Moses, you're the man. 40 years earlier, he was so desirous, so ready. He went out in his own strength and he killed an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating up on one of his Jewish brothers. He was so ready to go. Now, though, as time has gone by, as he has matured and grown in the desert region, in the days of dryness and boredom, he's no longer so eager to get engaged. He's much, much, much more humble. And so he says unto God, when he hears this call, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? 40 years earlier, he would have said, here am I. Or, I'm your guy. But no longer. Interesting, the most qualified men and women are often those who are the most reluctant to take the challenge, to respond to the call. because they're aware of their own unworthiness and frailty. Moses here, who am I? The self-confidence is no longer there like it was previously. There's a brokenness, a depth, a richness in Moses. God, though, responds to that and says, Moses, the issue isn't who are you, the issue is who's with you. Verse 12, God said, certainly I will be with thee. The issue isn't Moses, who are you? The issue is who's with you, and I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that indeed I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this very mountain, Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. This is going to be an indication. You're going to see, Moses, that I certainly am with thee. The time will come when you will have the whole congregation with you at this very spot, at this very site, worshiping me. And Moses said to God, verse 13, but behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me to you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Oh, I know who you are. You're the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. But that's your title, as we talked about on Sunday. God is a title. It's not a name. It's like Mr. President or Emperor or Your Highness or whatever. What's your name? They're going to question, if I really did have an encounter with you, if I really was called by you, what is your name? When they ask of me, what is the name of this God who sent you to us to be a deliverer for us? What will I say? Moses said. By the way, we pointed out on Sunday, they never asked this question of Moses. Well, what's the name of the God who sent you to us? Even though they never asked Moses that question, and God knew they wouldn't, God honored Moses' desire to know his name, to know his nature, to have that intimate understanding. And so God answers Moses. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am. Again, we pointed out Sunday, if you weren't here, perhaps you might want to get the tape, the Tetragrammaton, the great mystery, the ineffable name of God, the unspeakable name, YHWH, just the consonants we know. It was considered to be too holy to speak. Moses, though, he knew because he asked. And there was an intimacy, an interaction. He knew the pronunciation, but no one else does. No one this day knows how to pronounce YHWH. It might be Yahweh, it might be Jehovah, it might be something altogether different. We don't know. We know what it means, I am. The eternal nowness of God. See, most of us, we're not in the now. Most of us are like a sagging mattress. We are secure in the fact that our past has been forgiven by Jesus Christ. We're okay with the past. My past is paid for. And we're secure about the future. We know we're going to heaven. So the future is taken care of, and the past we're okay with because the blood of Christ. But it's the now, it's the sagging mattress, it's the present moment that we just get so concerned about, so uptight with, so anxious over the present moment. The Lord says, though, listen, I am the eternal now. That's where I live. That's who I am. I am not the I will be, when you get in your car and drive back to Jacksonville or Grants Pass. I am with you right now. The moment I'm interested in is right now. John, right now. Not what you're going to do when you get through with the Bible study. Not what's going to come your way on Saturday. I am the God of the eternal now. I am into the nowness. It's a real wonderful thing to see that that is our Father's mentality. That's His essence. He's the eternal now. Not the I used to be, not that I'm going to be, I am. I am. Whatever you need, I am in the present moment. I am. We talked about that at great length on Sunday. Pick up the tape, but suffice it to say tonight, God wants to deal with you right now, where you're sitting, right this moment, right this second, if you'll let Him. What do you mean? What are you worried about? What are you anxious about? What are you freaked out about? Talk to the Lord right now. He's the I am. I am what? I am here. And I am whatever you need. It's me right now. Not learning about me so you can apply it tonight in your prayer time. I am right here. I am right now. I am the I am. A lot of times in spiritual life, my natural tendency is to say, interesting, I'll make a note of that and get to it maybe tomorrow morning. That's an interesting thought. I'll work on that maybe next week. I'll file that away in my journal. Or I'll type it on my computer if I had one. And that's all fine and dandy. But in reality, the real issue is God doesn't say, I'm going to be meeting you tomorrow morning. He says, I am right now. That's my name. And I wonder right now, at this very moment, how many prayers are ascending to heaven? How many people are dialoguing with the Father? How many people are communicating with Christ? How many people are being moved by the Spirit right now with the I am working within us? The great fear of this pastor, because I know my own tendencies, is to know that people are taking in teachings, or at least parts of teachings, as we fade in and fade out mentally. I know how that works. And say, that's kind of a neat point there, and I should apply that someday. That's the great, great terror of this pastor, that we would be hearers of the word and not doers. We would hear a sermon about praying without ceasing, but we won't get around to doing it. We think, tomorrow I'm going to really work on that. Tomorrow. Hey, no. God is not the I'm going to be. He's the I am in the present. Right now, will you talk with me, Jim Holt? Will you talk with me? I know there are things on your mind and things in your heart. I am that I am right now. Right now, Gene, I know there's things that you're thinking through and wrestling with, and I'm here right now to meet with you. I am the I am, not I'm going to be later on this evening. Right now. Right now. You're aware, Dr. Potter, of the pressures and expectations and stuff that's coming up, and you're thinking it through because you've got that kind of mind. But God says to you, I'm here right now. Talk with me. Talk with me. Confess your sin. I won't use a name on that one. Confess your sin. Maybe I will. Confess your sin. right here, right now. Don't say you'll go to morning worship tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. I am that I am, right here, right now. Confess your sin to me. And confess your forgiveness, that you have been cleansed and you're free. I am that I am. Moses, that's my name. The eternal now, right at this moment, right here for you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, again, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. And this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Now go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. I like that. I have visited you. I am aware of what you're going through, God declares. I know the cracking of the whips that are being snapped on your back. I know the demands, the unreasonable demands that are being placed upon your shoulders every day. I know what you're going through. He says, I have surely visited you. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 8? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest what? Visit him. Who are we, the psalmist said, who are we? We're men, we're sons of men, that you would come and visit us. When you go to visit somebody, what do? You go to cheer them up. You may hear they're sick, fighting the flu, dealing with cancer, whatever it might be. You go and visit them. You know that they're in a hurting condition. You go to hopefully bring them good cheer and well wishes and prayer. You go and visit somebody who's new in the neighborhood. You bring them over cookies and say, welcome. The welcome wagon comes and visits people that are new in the neighborhood. You visit people that are going through tragedies. You bring them flowers and your condolences and your compassion. God says, I visit you. He visited us in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. He continues to visit with us, to chat with us, to comfort us, to welcome us into the neighborhood and give us direction and understanding about the situation that we're in, where the corner store is and where the rabid dog might be and where the problems are in the neighborhood in which we are moving into, you see. The Lord is the great visitor. No need for me, no need for you, no need for us to feel uncared for, untended, disenfranchised, forgotten. He is the great visitor. He is the I am. And I am here to visit you. John, if you'll respond to me and have eyes to see the bush that's burning. I have visited you. I know your situation, he says. And I have said, verse 17, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, unto a land which flows with milk and honey. And they, the Lord goes on to say, verse 18, shall hearken to thy voice. Moses, they're going to listen to you. When you go and communicate to them that I have visited them, I know their situation, and I have come to set them free, Moses, they're going to hearken unto you. They're going to listen to your voice, verse 18. And you shall come, the Lord goes on to say, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now, let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Let us go. 3 days. Wait a minute, you say. Was that really God's intent? A 3 day journey for a sacrificial feast and then back into slavery again? What's going on here? By asking for 3 days, a reasonable vacation if you've been working for 40 years as slave labor, what God is showing here is the absolute obstinance and hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, that he wouldn't even give him 3 days off after 40 years of employment. 3 days. 3 days. 3 days, Pharaoh. God is asking that his people be set free for 3 days to worship him in the wilderness, you see. Can you spare 3 days? 3 days. A 3 day journey. Interesting. Another one would take a 3 day journey to set free those that were captive. Ephesians 4 tells the story, doesn't it? Jesus Christ dies on the cross. And there in verse 9 of Ephesians 4, it says that before he ascended to heaven, he first what? Descended to the lower parts of the earth to lead the captives free. What captives? Those that were in a place called paradise, a place called Abraham's bosom. It was in the same place, but a gulf separated the two, of a place called hell, where there was torment. Both were temporary places of the dead. Those that were believers in God had faith that He indeed would do what He promised to, send Messiah to die for the sins of the world. Those that understood God's plan to one degree or another would go to paradise. But they couldn't go to heaven because Christ had not yet died for their sins. They were in this holding tank. And those that were in hell, they are there to this day until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, when then they will be called up from hell, stand before God, and be sent to the lake of fire. As hellish as their place is now, it's incomparable. It doesn't hold a candle to the place where they're going to be spending eternity. It's a temporary place of suffering, but it's not the ultimate destiny of unbelievers and demons and devils and Satan. That is Gehenna, the lake of fire, outer darkness. So Jesus, when he died, took a 3 day journey before he appeared as the resurrected Lord. He went to the lower parts of the earth to take those that were in paradise, the good side of hell, to bring them up to heaven. A 3 day journey to set the captives free. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10 tell you and me. 3 days out of this hellish situation. 3 days in the wilderness to worship. That's reasonable, Pharaoh, isn't it? 3 days. But God goes on to say, verse 19, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. He's not going to say, okay. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. After that, he'll let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. You shall spoil the Egyptians when you go. you're going to go with great gifts. At first, Pharaoh will say, no, no, no. But when you do go, you're going to go with a bunch of gifts. By the way, Ephesians 4 is interesting, isn't it? Because it says that he led the captives free and he gave what? Gifts unto men. For you New Testament thinkers, you school of ministry guys, it's an amazing parallel. They would be set free by a greater than Moses, by Mashiach, Messiah, by Jesus, those that were held in captivity, and he would give gifts to them. Gifts were given to the church. Gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So here's what's going to happen. Moses, at first Pharaoh will say no, but then he'll give in. And you're going to go away as an enriched people. You'll spoil the Egyptians. They'll give you goods to get rid of you. Moses answered and said, but they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. Now what did God say in verse 13? God says, they shall hearken to your voice. Moses says, they're not going to hearken to my voice. It's one thing to be humble. That's good. But here Moses crosses the line. And we're going to see in this next couple of chapters, seven is the number of completion, seven times when Moses argues with God, saying, hey, you got the wrong guy. This can't be. It's not going to happen like that. Impossible, you see. And here he says, they're not going to hearken to my voice. God said, they're going to listen to you. No, they're not. They'll say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So the Lord said unto Moses, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. The Lord said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, a snake. And Moses fled from before it. He runs away from his rod. It became a snake. The Lord said, Moses, put forth your hand and take it up by the tail. Grab that snake by the tail. That's not the way you normally handle snakes. You grab a snake by the back of the head. You don't grab a snake by the tail. That's not a real good thing to do, a smart thing to do with a snake. But that's what God said. So he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand again. And man, he thought that was hot. From which we get the phrase, right. And the Lord said, furthermore, verse 6, the Lord said, furthermore, put now thy hand into thy bosom. He put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow, eaten up with leprosy. Put thy hand into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again, and he plucked it out, and behold, it was flesh. It was clean like the other hand. And God said, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, the hot rod, the snake. That's what we call a viper. I wanted to dodge that, but I just. So if they won't hearken to the first sign, which is the snake, neither will they believe this sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign, that is this hand. But it shall come to pass, if they won't believe that sign either, the leprous hand becoming clean again, if they will not believe these two signs, verse 9, neither hearken to thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, the Nile, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. They're not going to believe me. God had already said they would. Moses, though, is convinced they won't. So God says, okay. You have to love the kindness of the Father in this story. Moses is asking for all of these things in the sense of they're not going to hear, they're not going to hearken. God already said they would. He's worried. God says, okay, here's some tools for your ministry, Moses. Watch this. Here's some tools. And there are people in the sanctuary tonight, there are some of us tonight, who say, you know, I can't be used. If I tried to serve in some way, the people wouldn't respond. They wouldn't listen to me. They wouldn't receive from me. If I tried to be used at work or in the kids' wing or throughout the neighborhood or with my family, my son, my daughter, they're just not going to listen to me. If I tried to lead my family in devotions, if I tried to take time and pray with my wife or my husband, they wouldn't heed it or receive it. It's just, I can't do this. I can't be used. That's for other guys, not me. Three tools for you to think through and be aware of. First of all, number one, your ability. Your ability. What's in your hand, Moses? Well, I'm a shepherd by trade. That's what I've been doing for 40 years. I have this rod, this shepherd's rod that I prod the sheep with, that I fight off the predators and do my shepherding. It's what I do. It's my profession. That's what I'm going to use. What's in your hand? That is what I am going to use. What is in your hand? Paul! What's in your hand? Well, I'm a scholar. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a thinker. I'm a scholar. I have a pen in my hand. That's what I'm going to use, Paul. You are going to be used in writing much of the New Testament. Peter, what's in your hand? I'm a fisherman. As he casts his net into the sea. Follow me, Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. That's exactly what I'm going to use. And you're going to haul in people, not just fish, but souls. That's what you're going to do. You're going to haul in, I won't say it again, you're going to haul in people. That's what you'll do. That's who you are. I'm going to use what's already in your hand. John, what are you doing over there? I'm mending nets. Well, that's what you'll be doing. You'll be the apostle of love, mending people, mending relationships. That's what you're going to do, is mending the holes that can be in the nets, the church, you see. Samson, what do you got there? I got the jawbone of an ass. Well, I'll use that. I'm going to use that. We're going to kill some Philistines. You're kind of a macho kind of guy. Let's kill some Philistines with that, you see. And on and on. Oh, Shammah, what's that? Well, it's a ox goad. Good. I'll use that. David, what you got there? A sling. Wonderful, David. Let's go do some business with Goliath. What I'm getting at is simply this. When people are wondering, well, how can I serve and how can I be used? What is in your hand? That's the key. What's your thing? God made you that way. God gave you gifts from the time that you were born that were simply waiting to be activated when you became a Christian, when you were born again. But those gifts are already there. You're already doing the thing that God is going to energize, empower for ministry. What's that in your hand? A computer mouse? A hammer? What's in your hand? That is what God is going to do with you. We so complicate this. It's a big goof. It's a real gaffe. We complicate wondering for years, well, what's my ministry? And God says, well, what's in your hand? That's what you're going to do. But you're going to use it for me. I was telling the guys in the school of ministry today up at the mountaintop. When you talk about spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, the gift of giving, the gift of government or administration, the gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of exhortation, the gift of mercy. Gifts that are listed there in Romans chapter 12. It's so simple. We need to demystify the Romans 12 gifts. They're so simple. What do you mean? If my boy Benny comes barging through those two doors back there and comes up here because he sees that I'm getting thirsty and I need a glass of water, and he comes to give some water to his daddy, but as he comes, he trips and he falls. And the glass goes sprawling on the carpet and breaks and the water is spilled. I can tell right away what people's gifts are. Right there, when Benny falls right there, or if he should fall right there, the people right in that group right there, I can tell how they respond to Benny, what their gift is. The guy with the gift of governing or administration will say, now why are there two stairs there? There should be three. The problem is it's not positioned just right. They weren't measured properly. We need to reanalyze that gift of administration. The guy with the gift of mercy, or the gal with the gift of mercy, Romans 12 will go, Benny, Benny, come here. Oh, Benny, come here. Oh, I know just how you feel, Ben. I know the embarrassment. I can remember when I fell when I was your age. And oh boy, Benny, come here, Benny. The guy with the gift of teaching will say, Ben, when you hold the glass, you need to have 14 pounds of pressure with your right hand and 14 pounds of pressure with your left hand. Now, do you realize that in the Greek, glass is, and you explain and you talk about pressures and languages and all the rest. It's a guy that's a teacher. The guy with the prophecy, Benjamin, thus saith the Lord. Watchest thine step, lest a worse thing should happen unto thee. The guy with the gift of helps or ministry, where's a broom? Who's got a broom? I'll take care of that. The guy with the gift of giving, how much did that glass cost anyway? I'll take care of that right now, you see. And it's the way people react. You can tell it's a supernaturally natural thing. It's not complicated. What's in your hand? How did God make you? What's your tendency? What's in your hand? Well, I'm a shepherd. Great, that's what I'm going to use for your first tool. I'm going to use your own trade and vocation and interests, what you're doing. Don't make it so tricky. What's your tendency? What's your profession? What's your interest? But watch this. The plot thickens because God says, throw it down. Oh, yes, I'm an accountant, or oh, yes, I'm a carpenter, or oh, yes, I'm a surgeon, whatever it might be. God says, now throw it down. What? You just ask what's in my hand, and I got this talent, this interest, this ability, this skill, this whatever it is. Throw it down and see what it is in and of itself. It's a snake. If you're living for it, if you're all caught up in it, if you're depending on it, you are going to be bitten by it. In other words, Moses, you've been a shepherd for 40 years. Right, Lord. That's what's in your hand. Right, Lord. Throw it down. And I want you to see, Moses, that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can compare to an empty hand that is lifted and open to me. I must be your passion. Not service for me, not your talents or abilities, not your spiritual gifts even. Nothing, nothing must take the place of an open hand, an open heart to embrace me personally. Because ministry, listen, ministry can be a tremendous seductress. You can fall in love very easily with your ministry, helping out people. Maybe you're a firewood kind of guy, and there's something that comes your way when you deliver firewood to those people, to those widows, to whoever it might be. And you find, hey, this is cool. They appreciate this. I get thank you notes. I get See's candy. Cool. I like this ministry stuff. See? And before you know it, whether it's cutting up firewood or preaching a sermon or whatever it might be, whatever your service ministry is, you start to become intrigued with and you start to become enamored by ministry. Ministry is a very good servant and a very poor master. It must not be your master. It must not be my master. In my particular situation, I can start reading the Bible not because I'm fellowshipping with the Father with an open heart, an open hand, but I have, hey, I got to find something interesting to say next Sunday morning or next Friday morning or next Saturday night. So all of a sudden, what am I doing? I'm now serving the ministry. Listen, if we serve the ministry, you will find it will bite you. It'll bite you. It won't be fulfilling. It'll be frustrating. It'll be agonizing. It will be brutal. It will be a snake. And God says to you and God says to me, like He said to Moses, throw it down. I don't want even your ability, your profession, your spiritual gift, your vocation. I don't want any of that to be controlling you, motivating you, dominating you. So God says, throw it down. And perhaps you've been forced to throw it down. Some skill, some calling, some position that you were good at, that you were gifted for, and it was taken from you. It was thrown down because it had to be. Don't despise that. Because then you can see for the first time when you let go of that which you've been holding on to, when you finally throw it down, you can say, Lord, here I thought it was doing these things or doing that stuff. And in reality, now that I don't have that in my hand anymore, I'm rediscovering it's You that I have been craving. It's You. It's You. It's not doing something for You. It's simply just You. I'm not looking for an opportunity to exercise my gift or to be used in ministry. I'm just looking for more intimacy with You, Lord. I see it now. I understand. No wonder it had to be pried out of my hand. I get it. It's a snake. Now that you see that, pick it up again. What? Only this time by the tail. It's not going to have priority in your life. It's not going to be the thing that drives you. I want to serve. I want to be used. I want to make an impact. It's not going to have the priority. No longer will it be the head. It will be the tail. Okay. He grabs it by the tail and it becomes, here it is again. My rod. Authority. Profession, skill, vocation, training. It's who I am, a shepherd. And I'll be shepherding 3 million people shortly. But it's not the head anymore. You that feel like you can't minister or don't know how to minister or what is your ministry, it's whatever is in your hand. Only understand this. From time to time, God will come your way and say, throw it down. And if you don't throw it down, He'll pry it out of your hand to let you see that it's not what satisfies you. It's not God. God is God. Ministry is not. I know people who are very, very frustrated and angry because they haven't felt as though they've been able to fulfill, quote, their ministry, close quote. It's not about the ministry, it's about the master. It's not about ministry, it's about intimacy. It's not about outward activity, it's about personal piety. It's not about duty, it's about devotion. It's about you and the Lord. So don't be surprised if you throw it down or if He pries open your hand and it's taken away. He wants you to see that it's a snake. Once you understand that fact, then He says to you and me, pick it up, only it will never be a priority again. It's not going to be the head. Comprende? Tool number two, very quickly. Not just your ability, what's in your hand? What do you do? What's your thing? That's what God wants to use. He made you that way. Number two, your history. The second tool that Moses was given as he begins his ministry. First, what was in his hand? A shepherd's staff. Great, that's what I'll use. Number two, your history. He touches his heart and he holds up his hand and it's full of leprosy. Leprosy is a type of what in the scriptures? Sin. He touches his heart a second time. He touches his heart again. He puts his hand in his bosom. He touches his heart and he holds it up, and this time it is pure and clean. The illustration is being born again. Your story. Not just what's in your hand, but share with people. With your sons, with your daughters, with your family, with your friends and neighbors. Share your story. Let them know how you were eaten by, consumed by leprosy, and how God touched you and gave you a second chance. You were born again. It is such a powerful, powerful ministry tool. What God has done in your life, your testimony, your story, share it. People are interested in it. It packs a punch. It's powerful. Share your story. The third thing I see here, not just what was in his hand, professionally, vocationally, naturally, I'm a shepherd, and not just what took place as seen through his hand, leprous, but now clean, my story. But number three, your authority. Your ability, your history, your authority. If they don't believe the first two signs, this is the one I want you to do. I want you to go to the Nile, the river that sustains life in this nation. The whole empire, the whole nation is dependent upon that river, the Nile. You take that river, you take that water, and you pour it out on the ground, and it will be blood. In other words, what you are deeming as life-giving, what you feel is important, essential, is actually death. Your authority is to tell people the truth. Yes, use what's in your hand. Yes, share your story. But ultimately, it's to share the truth that what they're doing, the flow that they're in, the thing they're depending on, the thing that they're looking to, if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it will lead to death. No matter what flow it is, no matter how cool it might seem or how refreshing it may be temporarily, no matter how Nile-like it is, the fact of the matter is it will end up in death. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. When it comes down to sharing ministry, don't ever, ever, ever diminish the power of telling the truth to people directly. What you're doing, how you're living, will destroy you. Oh, I know you think it's cool. I know you think it's hep. I know you think it's fun. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but after that comes destruction. And here's the deal. Water turning into blood. What's the solution? They thrust that spear into his side as he hung on the tree, and out came water and blood. You bring the discussion, you bring the ministry. If you're cutting firewood for somebody or baking pies or preaching the word, whatever you might be doing, you bring it around ultimately to this third tool. It's the most powerful. It's the most essential. It's the most important. You tell people that there is a way that seems right to you, but it's going to lead to death. But here's what God has done. He's taken my sin and He's taken your sin, and He died on the cross in place of you. Out from His side comes water and blood, that you can be cleansed and sanctified, redeemed and refreshed. Paul the Apostle, he goes to Athens, and in Athens he sees all of these gods that are being worshipped at various temples and at various altars. He goes up to the Areopagus, 327 feet in elevation, where the intellectuals hung out every day and philosophized. And Paul said, I can see that you are very religious people. And he alluded to their idols and to the one particularly dedicated to the unknown God. And he quoted their poets. It was quite an amazing oratorical presentation. But when he was done, a couple people believed. Some said, come back later. Most mocked him. And no church was started in Athens. He left there as a failure. Gave a powerfully polished presentation, quoting their poets, talking about their altars. Very, very, very smooth in his oratorical flourish. The next place he goes is to Corinth. And he said, when I came to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I did not come with excellency of speech, with the wisdom of men. He said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm not going to talk about poets and altars and be impressive in my oratorical skill, because at Athens he never mentioned the name Jesus. He never talked about the cross. He alluded to it indirectly, but he never boldly, straightforwardly, honestly said, Jesus Christ died for you. When he came to Corinth, he changed his strategy entirely. He said, I'm not talking about excellency of speech or men's wisdom. I've put that away. I came to you with fear and trembling, determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And at Corinth, a great church formed. Many, many were saved. A great ministry flourished. Because when it comes down to it, dear precious people, firewood cutters, apple pie bakers, letter writers, Bible preachers, children's workers, whatever you might be, you've got to get to tool number three. You've got to tell the truth. You've got to say, the water that you're drinking from is death. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ shed His blood that you might be filled with the water of life. The water that you're drinking of will lead to death and blood. But if you drink of His blood and understand His death, then you will have water, which will cause you to never thirst again. Living water. Why am I saying this? I'll be real honest with you. No, I'm going to lie to you. I'll be real honest with you. Because a lot of people have gifts and callings and ministries, but they never get to the root issue. They never get to directly addressing a person, a family member, a neighbor, a relative, whoever it might be, with the central issue that what you're drinking of is going to kill you. You are going to die eternally. You need to be born again. You've got to go to the cross. Can I ask you this? Can I ask us this? When's the last time you truly shared the cross with a non-believer? Not simply being nice to them or helping them out or making them feel loved or welcomed or affirmed or feel better about their situation, as good as those things can be. Honestly, when's the last time you talked to somebody heart to heart, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and said, "You must be born again"? Dear neighbor, or dear dad, or dear daughter, because the water you're drinking of will kill you. But if you drink of His blood, you'll be forgiven and set free. You need to receive Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose again. Can I ask you this? Don't space out. How long has it been? Since you just truly shared the simple gospel story to someone who you know who is headed for hell, who's drinking of the Nile, thinking that it's real cool, but it's going to lead to their damnation and destruction. I have found this. Whenever you talk about the cross specifically, I don't mean Applegate Christian Fellowship or K-Apple or Christmas or Bill Clinton or whatever. I'm talking about when you talk about the cross and Jesus Christ on the cross, there is power. Jesus said, "If I be high and lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Now John tells us, John's gospel says, "This spake he concerning the manner of his death." We often hear songs, "Lift Jesus higher." And that's not what Jesus meant when he was saying, "If I be high and lifted up." He wasn't saying, "Crucify me higher." He was talking about his being nailed to the tree. He said, if I be high and lifted up, if that is understood, I will draw men to me. John, why are you saying this? Because there's nothing as powerful as a clear, simple presentation of the cross. God said to Moses, "They may not believe when they see the rod in your hand being thrown down and picked up again. They may not even believe your story, your leprosy, your cleansing. But this they will hearken to. You take the water out of the Nile. You pour it on the ground. You let them see that what they're drinking of is deadly." And I suggest to you that that is the most powerful weapon in your arsenal. The most effective tool for any ministry. So these were the three things that God said to Moses, "This is what you'll need as you begin serving me." And Moses, what does he say? We'll find out next week. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the stories that speak to our hearts, that make it clear what we should be about and make it clear who you are. I know that you are here, Father. I know that you're with us. I know even now as I've taught and been praying in the midst of my preaching, that you've heard my heart, that you've heard my prayers. And I thank you, Lord, that we will leave here tonight different because you are here and with us. And the I am. Where would we be without you, Lord? Angry and frustrated, unfulfilled, discouraged, wondering how to serve or what to do, drinking of water that may seem cool initially but leads to death ultimately. And then, Lord, we spend time with you. And things suddenly become clear again. And a peace fills our heart once more. And we see the high and holy calling, not just of Moses, but of each of us individually. That we too who have been in the desert have the opportunity to turn aside and to see that which you would have us to do personally. And the tools you give. And the doors you open. Lord, it's all pretty awesome. It's pretty sobering. It's pretty wonderful. And I pray that the Applegate Fellowship family, we would leave this place tonight. Indeed, ready to serve you. But even more than that, to be intimate with you, with open hand and tender heart, and responding to the I am that you are to each of us right now. So Lord, bless this congregation. May they be ever more close to you, Lord. And may we be used by you to the greatest possible degree. In Jesus' name we pray. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have your way. Amen, Lord. Amen.